We now welcome our brother Harry Tennant to give us those much needed words of exhortation.
Thank you, Brother Chairman. My beloved brethren and sisters, we're going in our readings through the great completion of the journeys of the children of Israel. Then these aphorisms, proverbs that we're reading, each of them challenging. And then the Gospel of John. So different and yet so like all the other Gospels. And throughout it, there are expressions which you can take in their context and also lift out of their context and use them in daily life. Simple, straightforward, challenging, searching, helpful, encouraging, healing words of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll have a look at just a few of these this morning as we come to our breaking of bread. It brings into focus certain things. So you might like to come, first of all, to the first chapter of John. And here, amongst the great, magnificent things that are said in the beginning of this gospel, that God was revealing himself in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are words from John Baptizer, and there he is in verse 29. He's on the other side of Jordan, which is where the Lord Jesus Christ begins, as it were, his ministry in this gospel. Just like the children of Israel were on the other side and then had to cross the Jordan and come into the land, so the Lord does at least twice in his journeyings. Once now, where he's gone to the other side to meet John and be baptized and then come up into the land. And then on his last journey, in the last days of his life, he comes down the far side of the River Jordan, crosses the river again, and then comes up to Jerusalem in order to be offered as, verse 29, the Lamb of God. No other gospel begins in this way. This is the keynote of this gospel. He who was the Word made flesh was the Lamb of God. John didn't just say the Lamb of God, he said, behold the Lamb of God. That doesn't mean just take a look at him. That means behold him. Hold him in your gaze, the Lamb of God. This is the Spirit at work in John, and John doesn't know this because when John, the writer of the Gospel, writes it down, he will pick up that very same golden thread when he writes the Apocalypse. And there we shall see the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. And so the thread now has reached that wonderful climax, like a tapestry working out with all its many kinds of threads that run through it, until you come after Calvary to this great moment in the exaltation of Christ with all his saints. It happens in our lives, doesn't it? There are times when life becomes somber or grey, or worse than that, great storms seem to gather over us and all that was good seems to have been taken from us. It isn't like that really, though it seems to be like that. And we just have to learn our way through our own trials. You know the little verse that I so often recite to myself, as a matter of fact. Not until the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why the dark threads what is needful in the pattern he has planned as the threads of gold and silver in his divine and mighty hand. And those sisters who do that kind of work are aware that the beauty of tapestry is those dark threads against the light threads. And that's what life consists of, this beholding the Lamb of God. Let me just take this a little further, because it should be in daily life. We are not very good at beholding the Lamb of God. It's a very interesting thing. We meet together in this way, but it's interesting how rarely the Lord Jesus Christ comes right into focus during our service, right into focus, and that we behold him. You see, if you're beholding the Lamb of God, then you're beholding the atonement, and if you're beholding the atonement, you practice it. So it's no use imagining that we come to the breaking of bread and we've done our part if we go away and do not practice the atonement with other people. In other words, there has to be reconciliation. Otherwise, we are not ourselves now breaking bread acceptably. We have to behold the Lamb of God and then go and behave like him. In that eighth chapter today that we read together, then what happened in the eighth chapter was altogether astounding, was it not? You see, the ending of the seventh chapter was, "And every man went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives," it begins. Like the ending of the other chapters. The very ending of chapter 8 leads right away into chapter 9, straight off. The very next words in chapter 9 are the ending, as a matter of fact, of chapter 8. What the Lord practiced in John chapter 8 was the Lamb of God. Of course the woman was wrong in what she had done. That's true. And that's happening all the time, that men and women are wrong. We could all be arraigned before the court of God, could we not? All of us. There are lots of brethren here who've committed adultery in their minds, but nobody knows about it, because that's what it is to be human. It's wrong. But when the Lord Jesus Christ now, in chapter 8, deals with that very situation, what they did, who were not beholding the Lamb of God, was to look at her. What he did was to look at them. And it was their sins that had conviction at the end and took them all away, while she remained with the Lord Jesus Christ and called him Lord. "Hath no man condemned thee?" "No man, Lord." And then, "God be praised for the words that follow. Neither do I condemn thee." And it wasn't that she hadn't sinned. He tells her that she sinned. "Go and sin no more." But there's a difference between acknowledging sin and then rubbing home our noses in condemnation. He didn't do that. It was they who went unredeemed from the Lord Jesus Christ, because their names, as it were written in earth, and his was a redeeming, "Behold the Lamb of God." And I'm sure she never forgot that. Just to be alone with Jesus, eh? All the others had gone. And then his golden moment of rebuking her and condemning her, melting into something far greater. She saw the Lamb, and she went away to sin no more. If only we could do that, brethren and sisters. Just practice it. Just practice it at home. You'll have an opportunity today to behold the Lamb of God. And just use it. You know, all of us can give marvellous expositions of the atonement. Of course we can. But they're mechanical, and they're all fitted with pulleys and wheels and strings and threads. And it all works out so beautifully. And then go home and speak crossly to your wife. It's not right, is it? And consequently, we need to learn to behold the Lamb of God every day. When you wake up in the morning, just do it. Hold him in your gaze and learn to practice these things. The Lord Jesus Christ... And you can see that exhortation, can't you? It doesn't need any further embellishment. It's embarrassing, isn't it, in its implications, because of what you said yesterday or what I said today. It's true of all of us, and it isn't that there's somebody here that if Christ were here, would not have to leave. If Christ said, "Well, I'll have an exposition of the atonement then from one of you who is without sin," and there'd be no exposition, would there? There wouldn't be any exposition. None at all. What the Lord Jesus Christ did was not to give us an exposition of the atonement, but to live it before he died, as he died, and after he died, always seeking to redeem his brethren. Just come to this first chapter of John again, because there's a question in it. It's a very mundane kind of earthy question, but he's just leaving Jordan, and some disciples follow him. Just two of them, it says in verse 35. Again, the next day after, John stood, and two of his disciples, looking upon Jesus as he walked. And John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So that's the second time he said it, eh? And then the two disciples that heard him speak followed Jesus. So they're following up what John has been saying. As a matter of fact, it is a very painful moment. It's not described here. They'll never go back to John the Baptist. They were John's disciples becoming Jesus' disciples. Very important men we know by name, and their names emerge a little later on, one by implication and the other directly. You see, there are times when we are humbled by circumstances, are there not? You see, John had learned his lesson, because he says, "He must increase and I must decrease." John's objective was to lose all of his disciples so that they would follow Jesus. And finally, he would lose his life, just like his master. And so, in our own lives then, we too have to listen to those words and to follow them. We too have to say, "He must increase and I must decrease." We're not very good at it. We make ourselves bigger and Christ smaller. Every time you make yourself bigger, Christ becomes smaller. And what we need to do is to learn how to humble ourselves and to become smaller. And whatever position we have, whether a mother of five and we've got five children, and therefore there's a kind of pride that comes from being a mother of five children. Very painful to the sister who has none. And we have to learn how to live in thankfulness and not in pride. How to humble ourselves. Because after all, the objective of our life is to lose our children and make them God's children. That's our objective, isn't it? And therefore we too go through this process, just like John. But there's a question that's asked here, because Jesus knows that these two men are following him. And it says there in verse 38, "Then Jesus turned." And that word "saw" is the same word "beheld." He didn't just see them. He looked them right in the face and held them in his gaze and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" Now that's a searching question, isn't it? Because that's what he's saying to you and to me. What are you seeking? What is your objective in life? What is it? Answer the question. That's what he's saying. They say here, almost lamely, "We'd like to know where you live." Well, of course. But the question was not that at all. He beheld them because he wanted to know what it was that they had right at the centre of their existence. What seek ye? And that's got to be sorted out in your job, in your college or a university education. It's got to be sorted out in your marriage or in the friends that we choose, in our jobs. Are those the things, that the what's of life that we're seeking? Or have we got the one thing that is needful that comes out in the Gospel of John, in the Gospel of Luke, which Mary herself had? What are you seeking, brother, sister? Have a look. You know, there are people who leave the breaking of bread to go and do the important thing, whatever that is, to get absorbed in it, to go home from the evening meeting, and just because we've got time, it doesn't start till 10 past. And that's it, that's our evening, the real thing. What is it? Or is it your job, brother, that's got you by the ears and it's shaking you just like a dog shaking a rat? Is that what your life is like? That your job's got you? It's got to be that. And it's all that. Or, mother, is it your home? Just how it is, so precise and proper. Is that what it is? Does your life consist of a what? Because in the end, this question, what seekest thou, is changed. When you come to the last chapters of John, just come to the 20th chapter and have a look. And here it's resurrection morning. And Mary Magdalene is there, distraught with grief beyond her imagining. Verse 11. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? And she saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing. It's a resurrected Jesus. And knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? That which was the what has become a who. Now that's the secret of discipleship. We may start with a what. In the end, we end with a who, a person. I know whom I have believed, and he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. It's not a series of whats, things, tenets of faith. It's not that. In the end, it has got to become Christ himself and his Father. We have to believe in people and not in things, in a who and not in a what. Mary hasn't got the lesson yet. You'll see that she's like you, she's just like me. You just follow her with Jesus now. You won't believe this as to what she does. You would think when she's talking to Jesus that she will keep her gaze on him, and she does not. Not even in this moment of all her grief. She does not do that. Just follow. Woman, why weepest thou? Verse 15, and whom seekest thou? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus saith unto her, Mary. And she turned herself. She wasn't looking. It's almost unbelievable, isn't it? Keeping one's gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ is a great task. And it's easy to turn away. She arrives with tears, with questionings, with impossible propositions that she could pick up a body that's got 100 pounds weight of alabaster, of aloes and myrrh around it, and carry it away. That's what she said she was going to do. Well, she goes away, borne, as it were, on the wings of the Spirit, eh? Wonderfully. And it's to Mary. You see, it's John chapter 8 all over again. Exactly the same. Like John chapter 4, is Dinah come back, this Samaritan woman, in a kind of figure, of course. So watch your gaze, so it's so easy. You know, you come to meetings at times and people say, I haven't got much concentration. You have what concentration you want. Everybody has concentration if they want it. You watch the money when it's being counted out to you at the till? Of course you do. You watch the lights when you're driving? Of course you do. And the excuse that I just can't listen, I can't concentrate for more than 10 minutes at a time is sheer bunkum. It's just because we haven't learned, brethren and sisters, what it is to keep our gaze right. You don't say to your girlfriend when you've been with her for 10 minutes, I can't concentrate now with you, goodbye. Nobody does it, do they? You see, our excuses are all so lame. And if you caricature them, then you can smile at them, of course you can. And that's just as well, really. But let's just learn then what it is to keep our gaze right on the Lord Jesus Christ. Just come to John chapter 5. We're coming to our final minutes now. Time goes so quickly. Here's the man at the pool. The man who's healed, eh? And it says there about this man in verse 5, and a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. Well, an echo of the 38 years in the wilderness, as you probably have gleaned from reading here and there. Sitting under 5 porches, this man, a little bit like sitting under the 5 books of Moses, but still lame until he meets Jesus. But there's a question that Jesus asks this man, which he's asking me and he's asking you exactly the same question. And the question is at the end of verse 6, wilt thou be made whole? Now this man was a lame man, and you say, well, he's not asking me that question, I'm not lame. I know some of us are not so agile as others. But the fact is, that's what we think. But that's not what Jesus is saying to this man. He's going to heal him, all right. But when he talks to him, he says, you've been healed, now go and sin no more. So forgiveness was the healing that Jesus Christ was bestowing. Now, that makes a man whole when he's forgiven. There's a wholeness about life when you're a forgiven person. But let's just take it a step further, you see, because life appears to consist of lots of little parts, doesn't it? There's a part that's this, and a part, you know, if you're going to school, there's a part at school, there's a part for a break, and then there's a part for coming home, and then there's a part at home, and then there's my homework, and so on. Well, that's all in parts and bits and pieces, and there's part for a ball game, and part for whatever it is we do. And the temptation is to think that life consists of parts, and it shouldn't consist of parts. Life is a whole. It is one thing. The life of Jesus hadn't got parts in it, and our life shouldn't have parts in it. Will you be made whole, Jesus says. Will you just come and learn how to unify the whole of life, bring it together into one? It is a marvelous experience. You don't have any complications of sets of rules. Like you have when you drive your car, there's a set of rules for that. And when you play baseball, there's a set of rules for that, and so on. There's only one set of rules. It's the same thing. It's being in Christ. And it fits every part of life, your marriage, your relationships with people. You go about then seeking to be what he is, forgiving, helping, hoping to save other people. And then when life is united, and it's in the Psalms, unite my heart, the Psalm says. When life is united, all this idea that a part of it, well, it's either a bore or a grind or a trouble, it isn't like that. Life is not like that. Sister, I'll put it into terms that you can well understand. And you might think these words are a little shocking. It's only just to draw the lesson. If we have a united life, it is just as holy to be changing the baby's diaper as it is to break bread. Because life is one. You see, we tend to think that we've got mundane things to do. I've got this to do, and the washing to do, and the baking to do, and this to do. And then later on, like Brother Harris said to me yesterday, I hope I manage a couple of minutes reading. As though that's the holy part, and this is the other part. It isn't like that. Once you've made life whole,
There's holiness with your baby. There's holiness when you're at work at the lathe. There's holiness when you're walking through the street or in the subway. It's, life is one. And it's great to have it won. Because then we can discover that there is worship and praise in all parts of life. And that the things I've got to do in the house, or when I've got to visit my aged mother in another place, and it takes up quite a time for me to go there, and then I should come back and we should be able to do the readings together, as though that's a kind of additional thing, a kind of load that's on the side. It isn't. It's it. That is like doing the readings when life is a whole. Now try it. Do try it. You'll find yourself not in the least disappointed in uniting the whole of your life. Now, if there's a part of it you're trying to keep back from God, you don't want him to unite, because it really doesn't belong to him, then you've got the final question, which we must conclude our exhortation, and it is this. A little later on, and I'll cast it in the words of Matthew's Gospel, though it's asked as well in John's, it's this question: what shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ? Now, there's the question. It was Pilate's question, but it's the eternal question, isn't it? That part of our life that we don't want to surrender, what shall I do with Jesus then? Because if I'm not going to surrender it to him, I'm going to keep him out. As far as I'm concerned, Christ is crucified afresh for that part of my life that I will not surrender. Now, that can't be right, can it? I put it in blunt terms so that we can each of us see it. So whatever part it is that you're keeping to yourself, you may have secret thoughts, covetous thoughts, or whatever they are, those thoughts that are yours, then just learn this very simple lesson, that the sooner you surrender every part to Christ and to the Father, you will have a greater peace of mind, a greater contentment, a greater hope, a greater beholding the Lamb of God, a greater seeking him and not what, and a greater being healed by our Lord himself. Shall we then, my beloved brethren and sisters, as we break bread together now, just ask ourselves the questions. They'll flow one after the other to you. Dost thou believe in the Son of God? And so on. They're all there in John, asking you every day questions whereby you can be challenged and healed. For the Christ that said, what are you seeking? It was the Christ who at the end of the Gospel said, children, come and dine, come and eat with me.